The Sermon on the Mount, that is in Matthew chapter 5. We are almost going to finish chapter 5 tonight. We're going to be looking together at verses 43 down through verse 47. And because verse 48 is a pivotal statement in the sermon, we're going to consider it separately next time as a summary principle of the Christian life. But let us stand together as we read verses 43 through 48 of Matthew 5, and we will consider specifically 43 through 47. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your enemy, or love your neighbor, and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word this evening. You may be seated. Command that Christ gives here to love our enemies will, as the rest of these commands, be a familiar one. We must recognize at the outset that this concept actually stands at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For example, when Paul is summarizing the gospel in Romans 5, he tells us that scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man will someone die. But God displayed his love to us in that while we were enemies, he sent his Son to die for our sins. So fundamentally, the gospel of Jesus Christ is about God loving his enemies and God doing good to those who hate him and who abuse his name. And specifically, he did so by coming to sinners like you and I who wanted nothing to do with him. And he took the initiative with our redemption. That while we were his enemies, he sent his Son to die for us and to make us his friends. Now, this is an essential place to begin this evening. Because I'll remind you what we began to look at last week. And that is the fact that all of our personal godliness in the Christian life is a reflection an imitation of the character of God in some way. And we see this particularly here. How can we be a people who love our enemies? Why should we be this kind of people? Because we serve a God who loves his enemies and who gave his only begotten Son to make his enemies his friends. In other words, at the outset, when we consider this text, we ought to begin by marveling at the greatness of God's love to us in the gospel and how undeserving we are of his kindness to us. And we ought to rejoice in this. And only when we begin on this gospel foundation will we truly begin to understand what it means as well as how to love our enemies. Now, I remind you that the theme that Jesus is pursuing here in Matthew chapter 5 and in the subsequent chapters is found in verse 20. that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And just as a reminder, since it's been some time since we've seen the text itself, what he is saying here is that our personal godliness as citizens of Christ's kingdom must go far beyond the law-keeping of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, what Christ is concerned with is the personal character of the people who are redeemed by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. And so as we come to this text, we see that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in our relationship to our enemies. And we're going to proceed with this section as we have with the previous ones. First, to consider the teaching of the Old Testament and the scribes and Pharisees. And then secondly, to consider the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now first, consider the teaching of the Old Testament. Remember that in each of these sayings that Christ gives us, you have heard it was said to those who were of old, there is something that is rooted in the Old Testament teaching, but there's also an element that has been twisted and that has been corrupted or adulterated by the scribes and Pharisees. Now, as we come to this particular text, the saying that the scribes and Pharisees were pressing was that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, if you pick up the average conservative Bible commentary on this particular text, you will see that almost all of them will agree that this was not a command in the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, though all these teachings that Christ has been dealing with have been plausible on the surface from the standpoint of the scribes and Pharisees, there is no Old Testament text that says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, that's certainly true. But remember that the real appeal of error, not only in the time of Christ, but at the present day, is the fact that there is some element of truth in the error. I don't believe personally that any error would ever gain ground in the church unless there was at least some element of truth in what is being said. And this statement by the scribes and Pharisees is no exception. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now we know the Old Testament tells us very explicitly that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. But where does this other expression come from? You shall love your neighbor but hate your enemy. Well, at the outset, it's certainly true. The Old Testament does not say you shall hate your enemy. But let me give you a couple of examples that show why this might have been a pressing question. For example, in Psalm 139, as David is reflecting on God's knowledge of him and God's special affection and his love to him, he says towards the end of the psalm, Lord, do I not hate those who hate you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. And you see the context of the psalm. Lord, your love for me is so great, your affection for me is so overwhelming that when I think that there are people out there who hate you, I cannot respond any other way but to hate them in return. I love the Lord my God and I hate those who hate him. Now the fact is this. However we explain those types of statements and those types of verses, they are in the Bible and we must deal with them. We not only see them on the lips of David, but for example in Psalm 5 in verse 5, God says that he himself hates all workers of iniquity. Now in the providence of God, we just had a discussion about this in our Tuesday study not too long ago. And we saw at the outset that this is a very difficult issue in Scripture. But notice at the outset what's being said in the Old Testament. It does not say that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. The Old Testament unambiguously and explicitly says that God hates both the sin and the sinner. God does not treat sin as an abstract principle, as a type of luggage that you carry around with you that you can put down and take up as you please. You are the sinner. And Psalm 5 says that if you are not under God's love and under God's mercy, His hatred is against you. And the evidence of that hatred is, as Psalm 7 puts it, God is a just judge, and He is angry with the wicked every day. There is not a moment that goes by that His anger does not burn against His enemies. And He exercises hatred against them. In other words, what we're saying here is that God's attitude towards the wicked is the opposite of love. What David is saying in Psalm 139 is, my attitude towards the wicked reflects God's. Now, do you begin to see, at least on the surface, the plausibility of the scribes and Pharisees saying, the Bible says, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Now, we'll see in just a moment there are more problems with the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees even than appear on the surface. But we need to grapple with this particular theme, and I don't intend to expand this much tonight. But remember, the character of God is the standard for the character of the Christian. God's hatred for His enemies in Psalm 5 is the foundation for David's hatred for his enemies in Psalm 139. And I don't think there's any way to deny the fact. Now, before we even get into Christ's teaching about loving our enemies, how are we to understand this? Well, I think we need to understand it in the way that God explains His own attitude to humanity. And in a sense, I'm jumping ahead here, but I think it's necessary in order to explain why these teachings of the scribes and Pharisees would have been plausible. God exercises hatred towards sinners by pouring out His wrath against them. But as we'll see in our text, simultaneously and in a different way, God exercises compassion to sinners. He's doing it right now. He causes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And according to our text, as we'll see in a moment, this is an exercise of genuine compassion on the side of on the part of God towards His creation. And this must be balanced with the statement such as Psalm 5 of God hates all workers of iniquity. And perhaps the way we could put it is this way. He hates them as rebels against His glory. But He loves them and shows them compassion as His creatures, as made in His image, as reflecting His glory in a different sense. This is not to say that He loves all mankind in the same way. The love that He exercises for His people, whom He has chosen in Christ before time began, is unique. And He does not love any others in the way that He loves His own. And yet at the same time, we see that the character of God is complex. And He bears all of these relationships to humanity at the same time. He hates them as workers of iniquity. He shows compassion and general kindness to them as creatures made in the image of God. And He loves His elect, His own people, with a special love in Jesus Christ. Well, I want to say at the outset, I think all David is saying at the in the Old Testament is that he is making God his standard. And I think David is a wonderful example to use in connection to this text. Because as we'll see in a moment, he is not only an example of a man who says, I hate those who hate you. But he's also an example in the Old Testament of a man who loved his enemies and did good to those who hated him and those who used him and persecuted him, especially Saul. And I want to come back to that in just a moment. Now, I want to make a careful qualification. In a way, when we deal with this question, it's very similar to the question of a righteous anger in Scripture. I believe, and I think I've sufficiently demonstrated in recent weeks, that there is such thing as a righteous anger. God has it, and in imitation of God, we can have it as well. And yet, is it not the case in our lives as sinners, most of the time, if not almost all the time, when we are angry, it is sinful anger? Well, I want to say the same thing about this concept of hatred. The Bible here in Psalm 139 and in other places is not giving us a warrant to walk away and say, I have the right to vindicate myself. I have the right to hate this person because they've abused me in some way. Or even to make it more plausible, because they've hated God. Usually we use those types of things, as I mentioned last week, as an excuse to vindicate ourselves. Well, if I just say it's pious and I just say this is for God's sake, now I really have the right to be angry. Now I have the right to exercise hatred. We need to recognize when we deal with statements such as these in the Scriptures that our hearts are deceitful. And is it not the case that most of the time, whether dealing with anger or hatred, we are not justified? And we fall into sin, and it is not for God's glory, but for our own sakes. Now, I recognize at the outset that these things are difficult to grapple with, but remember, the scribes and Pharisees were very popular in the days of Christ. They weren't viewed as the villains that you and I are tempted to view them as today. They were popular because when they made statements like this, they could construct plausible arguments from the Old Testament. Now, here's the question. Where did they go wrong? And what do we have to learn, in this case, from their negative example? Well, essentially, the Pharisees made several errors in relation to this statement, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And I want to borrow three of them as they're summarized by John Brown of Edinburgh. First, they thought that only Jews were their neighbors. So in other words, the understanding was, you shall love the Jews and hate the Gentiles. You shall love those who are within your nation and part of your group and the part of God's covenant people, and you despise everyone else. And remember that this is something that carried over even into the New Testament church. Even as Peter is commanded by the Lord to take the gospel to the Gentiles, there is something traumatic about God's command to go into a Gentile home and to speak the gospel to them. Now, perhaps if that happened to us today, if someone invited their whole family over and said, you need to come over, and these people want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they want you to tell it to them. Our first response would be, this is wonderful. This is an answer to prayer. Peter's first response is, I've never touched anything common or unclean. And you see how powerful this element of Jewish thinking was, that it carried straight into the New Testament church. You shall love the Jew, he's your neighbor. But you shall hate the Gentile, those who are outside. The second error, and they've already stated it really, is they considered all Gentiles enemies. And then the third error is they viewed themselves as under obligation to hate their enemies. Which we'll see in just a moment, Christ is saying, is not the case. We are actually to love our enemies in a very tangible way, and very specific ways that he spells out for us. So though in the Old Testament, there is this teaching that God hates all workers of iniquity, that David hates those who hate the Lord. Yet at the same time, we'll see in a moment that this is consistent with the teaching that we are to love our enemies in the New Testament. And the scribes and the Pharisees distorted this really into a form of national pride. They were to love those who love them. They were to love those who were their immediate neighbors. They were to love those, in other words, whom they liked. And they were to hate those whom they disliked. Now, of course, we need to recognize that there is a difference between loving someone and liking someone. We can exercise love towards someone that is our enemy, that persecutes us and hates us and even does us harm. Now, I highly doubt that any one of us in this room, myself included, if we found ourselves in that kind of situation, would like such people. And yet, at the same time, in the biblical sense, we can still exercise love to them. We can do good to them. We can pray for them. We can be kind to them. We can bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. We can love them, though we do not like them. And we need to be careful to distinguish these particular concepts. And so the picture here is they have distorted a plausible Old Testament teaching into a means of self-vindication. Well, I want to take the time that we have left to expound the true principle. Because we need to stress here that the point, though I've tried to deal with why this teaching of the scribes and Pharisees was plausible in light of the Old Testament, the primary point here is not to describe the hatred of God and the hatred of God's people in the Old Testament. But the burden is to teach us that we are to treat our enemies in the same way that God treats his enemies. In other words, your righteousness, your personal godliness, as it relates to people who mistreat you and abuse you, is to be a dim reflection of God's dealing with your soul. In other words, we are to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ in everything that we do. And that is what we have seen through this entire Sermon on the Mount. All of the characteristics and the Beatitudes are an outworking of the gospel of Jesus Christ at work in the human soul. We are to treat other people the way we treat them because God himself is the standard for our character. And this is why, as we'll see next week, the bottom line, almost a semi-concluding statement, is verse 48. Therefore, you must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. He is the standard to which you're being conformed. So what then is Christ teaching us? Well, in contrast to the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, he says, I say to you, love your enemies. Now, by the way, I should add at this particular point that notice that as Jesus describes what it means to love your enemies, he does so very concretely. In other words, he does so by giving examples. And ordinarily, as we go through these particular passages in the Sermon on the Mount, I've tried to give you very specific examples. But here, Christ has largely done that for us. If we were to ask the Lord, how do I love my enemies? The first thing he says is this: pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who shun you and your company because you are a Christian. Pray for those who perhaps pressure you in the workplace, just as some of us were discussing this afternoon, to violate the commandments of God against his law and against your conscience. Pray for them. Pray for God to bless them. Pray for God to do them good. Now, why should we do such a thing? Because God came to you, dear friend, when you were his enemy. Because when you trampled the blood of Jesus Christ underfoot, when you counted it as nothing, when you saw no form nor comeliness in him, no loveliness that attracted you to him, he gave himself for you. He died for you, and he sent the Spirit to open your heart, to believe the truth, to come to embrace Him. And if it were not for His love to you, you would never be able and never desire to exercise love to Him. And if we begin on this foundation, is this not the only way that in sincerity, we can actually pray for those who are enemies? Here's one way in which you are to love them. Some of you face this with family members, perhaps are embittered towards you because of your Christian life and your beliefs. I also want to remind you as well, perhaps as Christians, if we are thinking about our love to our enemies and the way in which we display the gospel towards others, we also need to be very humble people. Which means, in some sense, when our family members are persecuting us for righteousness' sake, we always need to ask the question, is it my fault as well? Have I not spoken the truth in love? Have I not dealt with these matters in the way that I should? Have I added offense to the offense of the cross? And we must always have this humble, this self-corrective, this self-examining attitude. And yet at the same time, we persevere with them, we love them, we pray for them, because God has first loved us and sent His Son for our redemption. Well, let us fill out the picture of what Christ is saying, and then I'll try to illustrate it from Scripture more fully. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, Jesus's point here is not to somehow tell us you need to pray because the Father prays. That's not the point. But He is saying this: there is something about your prayer for your enemies that reflects the character of the Father in heaven. Now again, remember what I said at the outset. God emphatically does not love all mankind in the same way. He loves His church differently than He loves the world. He loves His elect savingly and no one else. He loves them supremely. He loves them effectively in a way that brings them all the way to glory. He loves them in a way that they are the objects of Christ's death. They are the objects of His affection, of the Spirit's work in their hearts. And all of these things and many others are entirely unique to the people of God. And yet, Jesus says, pray for your enemies so that you may be children of your Father. In other words, so that you may have the family likeness, so that you in your character may resemble Him in His character. Now this raises a lot of questions. God is not one who prays. He is the one to whom people pray. What then does Jesus have in view? Well, He explains. The rest of verse 45. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. Now consider this. What He is saying is, my people who are purchased by the blood of Christ, who are loved with an everlasting love, are to treat their enemies with kindness and to pray for them. And here is why. Because I, the eternal maker of heaven and earth, cause my sun to shine on everybody, whether they are evil, whether they are good. I cause my rain to fall. We also know in recent months that he withholds the rain as well. And He gives it as He's done today. But this is an action of goodness and of kindness. And in the language of our text, I would say with some caution, even love to all mankind. This is not the love God has to His elect. This is not the love that sent Christ to the cross to die for his people and his people alone. But there is a general goodness of God, a doing of good that is the standard for your character. Do good to your enemies, love your enemies, because God is doing good to his enemies, not just in sending Christ for his people, but in causing his sun to shine every morning, in causing his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. You see the parallel? Love your enemies, do good to them, because God is loving his enemies and doing good to them. And he is the pattern. And so doing, you will be children of your Father. Now, I want to illustrate this very briefly. I mentioned David earlier. Here is David, our Old Testament saint, who says in imitation of God, "Do I not hate those who hate you? I hate them with a perfect hatred." And yet at the same time, he's one of the best Old Testament examples of Christ's teaching in this passage. David spent much of his adult life persecuted by King Saul. Because Saul knew that God promised that David was going to take his place. And Saul pursued David relentlessly, to the point that eventually, to find refuge, David had to leave Israel. And he had to live with the traditional enemies of God's people, the Philistines. So his enemy in Israel was so vigorously opposed to him that he actually had to leave and live with the people that traditionally hated God's people. So this is severe persecution. And yet you know what happens. Saul is chasing him. David is hiding in a cave. Saul comes into the cave. One of his men nudges him and says, "It's dark in here. He can't see you. You can stab him. You kill him with one blow." And David says, "Shall I lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed?" Another time, Saul is sleeping in the camp. And again, David has the opportunity to strike him to the earth and kill him on the spot. And David says on that occasion and on many others, "Let the Lord judge between him and me. Let the Lord judge. Let the Lord deal with him." You see, what David is doing is he is exercising love to his great enemy. He is not avenging himself. He is showing kindness. He is doing good to one who is undeserving. And yet, read the Psalms where Saul is in the title. And here's how you begin to put this principle together. He did not seek personal vengeance. He exercised love towards this man. We could perhaps even say, as some of the Psalms say, not specifically in relation to Saul, but the Psalms do say, "Let the wicked be put to shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord." In other words, don't just wipe them out. Don't just destroy them. Humble them. Bring them to know that they're men, that they're not gods, that they're not exalted to your level. Put them in the dust that they may seek you. In other words, that's David's way of saying, convert them. Change their hearts. Bring them to yourself. So you see David's prayer to the wicked in general, about the wicked, in other words, not to them. But then on the other side, you see his good actions, doing good to his enemy, to him who hated him. But then read the Psalms with Saul in the title. "Lord, judge. Come quickly." I'm paraphrasing here, but essentially he's saying, don't let him get away with this. He is raged against you. He is blaspheming your authority. Do something about it. And intervene. And you see, all of these things are wrapped up into the actions and the prayers of one person. Now, David was a sinful man like you and I. He is not a perfect model of godliness like the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think he wonderfully shows how this teaching is applied not only in the New Testament, but in the Old. By the way, it's interesting, isn't it, that in Exodus 23, especially in verses 4 and 5, God says to his people, "If you see your enemy's donkey going astray, Don't look away. You bring him back. And if you see your enemy's donkey laboring under a burden that's too heavy for him, you help him. Now, isn't that the same thing that Jesus is saying here? If you don't do good to him who hates you, you don't pray for him, you don't exercise kindness to him, you are sinning against God. Because you are betraying the very character of the gospel and the love of God to you. And even beyond that, the general kindness, the general goodness of God to all must become the status for our obedience. Well, then he adds very briefly, verse 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more do you do than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? That's a very interesting statement, isn't it? What do you do more than others? What's he implying? If you are a Christian, you ought to do more than others. Your love to other people ought to be better than the love of the tax collectors to those who love them, to the love of other people towards their neighbors. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is anybody can do that. Anybody can love those who love them. Anybody can exercise love to people who are lovely and lovable. Do you see what he's getting at? You, if you are a Christian, are born of the Spirit. You operate by a different principle. More is expected of you. Your life must be different than the people who don't know the Lord. The principles that stand behind Christian living are principles that the world knows nothing of. And yes, there are people in the world who can learn to deny themselves in some superficial external way, and even go to great lengths and do good to those who have done evil to them. But they will never do so on the grounds that God has first done good to them and loved them in Jesus Christ. In other words, what Christ is getting at is you have a different motive. You have a different reason. You have a different ability and a power to live the Christian life in your union with Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you simply love those who love you, what more have you done than other people? People who have not been born again. Now, this is a heavy teaching, isn't it? It is a weighty teaching and a difficult one. I don't believe that it comes naturally to any human being to exercise love to those who are our enemies and to do good to those who hate us and persecute us. Perhaps our immediate temptation when we are suffering persecution is to pray what is called the imprecatory psalms. Lord, judge them. Lord, destroy them. And there is a certain aspect, by biblical example, in which that is correct. We do commit judgment into God's hands and not ours. And yet, it is not natural for us to pray for their good and their conversion. I believe that this is a way that we should always pray for a lost and dying world around us. Lord, humble them, convert them, bring them to yourself. This is what we want. We want to see your churches full. We don't want to see humanity destroyed. We want to see humanity saved. We want people to rejoice and be glad with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we want. But with this, we should also say, Lord, we love your glory more than humanity. And do not allow men to trample your glory under the dust anymore. Make it stop, Lord. Make it stop by changing their hearts, by bringing them to Christ. But if you will not, remove them, Lord. And this, dear friends, is how we are to love our enemies in imitation of God, but to put the glory of God supremely in our prayers. And again, David is not a perfect example of this, but he certainly is a wonderful biblical example of how to put all these pieces together. Well, how do we conclude tonight? Dear friends, we are to love our enemies. Hatred is something that comes naturally, perhaps, to sinners, and that we often abuse and apply to the wrong objects and for the wrong reasons. But loving an enemy is something that is truly produced by the grace of the gospel, at least if it's done in the right way and for the right reasons. And so, dear friends, the only way to pursue this point of our personal godliness is to do so in the same way and on the same grounds we do all the points in this Sermon on the Mount. We must begin with the fact that God has first loved us. We must become enraptured with the love of God in Jesus Christ. In other words, we must be staggered in our own estimation of the magnitude of God's kindness, that while we were yet sinners, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. That while we did not give thanks for our daily bread, God filled our table. That when we did not praise Him, and when we took the rain for granted as simply a fluke of nature, that we don't have rain this year versus last year, that God still sustained us. But now, as Christian people, should we not be humbled by the mercy and kindness of God to us? There is perhaps no greater way that a Christian man, woman, or child can put the gospel on display than to pray for our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to show loving kindness to those who persecute us and spitefully use us and speak evil against us. Because there is perhaps nothing else we do in life that more exemplifies and resembles the character of God. And so, dear friends, may the Lord help us as we serve Him in these ways. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for this teaching in Your Word. And we thank You, O Lord, that through Your Word You direct our paths and You teach us the way in which we should walk. O Lord God, we pray that in our feeble understanding, You would cause us to walk in humility before Your face. May we always remember how You have first loved us while we were still sinners, while we were yet enemies. And in light of Your love to us, may we do good to all men, and may we seek their everlasting redemption. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.